Hey. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Titus. I should have entitled this message, The Incredible Journey. The reason being is, for the sake of time, I thought, you know what, I'm just going to use one of my old messages. And I started looking it over, and I thought that was a really bad message. I have to need to make some changes. So basically, all that's left of that message is the introduction that you're going to have here this morning. But I do want to talk to you today. Let's go ahead and pray first. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And may we may it richly dwell within us today as we partake of your word, Lord. May it have its perfect work that we're going to be studying about here in a few moments. So just may you be glorified. May you be the teacher here. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. I do want to talk to you this morning about the grace of God. And stated simply, you know, a pithy definition, unmerited favor, God giving you an undeserved, unearned favor, really of any kind. Grace is not limited in any way, shape, or form. When any unbestowed goodness from God, unmerited goodness from God, bestowed from God, is the grace of God. But we want to talk today specifically about the grace of God as it manifests itself in salvation. And in this regard, there is a historical reality, the death of Christ. There is a future reality of one day entering into the presence of God. And as we'll see today, there is also a present reality to grace in our lives as well. That is what Paul touches on in our passage here, the past, the present, and even the future aspects of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says this, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." That idea of the manifold grace of God. We're to be good stewards of the manifold. The many-colored is the idea there. It's multifaceted. It's not just one-dimensional. It doesn't just come to us or manifest itself in one way. There are many aspects to grace which requires us to be good stewards. Now, there's a specific context there. He's talking about that of spiritual gifts, and these are gifts of God's grace as well. But the idea that I want to gain from this verse before we get into our passage is this idea that grace is a complex concept. It's complex in the sense of how it manifests itself in our lives. It's multifaceted, and I would say that it is also difficult to exhaust in a single sermon. We are just going to be touching on one aspect, really, a very narrow view of the grace of God, but it's a very important one, one that has ramifications for your life in the here and now, okay? And that's why, we're called to be stewards of the grace of God. It is a reality working in our lives right now, and I hope that by the end of this message that you will be better stewards of the grace of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 17 says this, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Once again, there is this emphasis upon growing. It's not a static reality in our lives. It's not just unchanging. No, we can grow in the grace of God. And note how Peter tethers this to knowledge. Observe that it does not say grow in the grace and emotion or grow in the grace and experience of our Lord and Savior. No, it's grow in the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Grow in the knowledge of him. It's his grace. It's the knowledge of him that we grow in. And as we grow in that knowledge, we will grow in his grace as well, who he is and what he's done. And that's what takes us to Titus. In a unique way, Paul, in the book of Titus, showcases, he explains this relationship between the operation of grace in the believer's life and the knowledge of the person and work of Christ. That's what we see. Let's go ahead and turn there. You might have noticed that the two verses I referenced were in Peter, and that's where this message started out, but now we're going to Titus. So go ahead, if you have your Bibles open to Titus, chapter 2 is where we're going to be starting. In the book of Titus, just a little bit of background here to understand the broader context of what is going on at Crete, and that is where Titus is ministering at this point, is the island of Crete. In verses 5, after the introduction, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 16, he deals with the issue of appointing qualified elders. This instruction that he gives to Titus follows this kind of what-why arrangement. This is what you are to do and what you are to say, and this is why you are to do it. In some ways, this is the reverse pattern of how Paul normally structures his messages, normally structures his letters. Usually, he gives the theology first, and then he gives what you're supposed to do in light of that theology. Here, he reverses it. Verses 5 through 9, we have the what. He says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Then you jump down to verse 10, it is the why. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers and so forth. These elders were to help combat the false teachers that were pounding away, eating away at the church. So we see that pattern. This is what you are to do, and this is why you are to do it. The same is true as we enter into our present passage. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. He begins with what Timothy was to be teaching them, and then he moves to the why. And then he moves back to the what again, and then he moves to the why again. These are kind of interwoven in those verses. Chapter 2, verse 1, what Titus was to do. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes on to instruct concerning various age groups in the church and what their conduct should be. You jump down to verse 11, and it says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now he's giving the why. He's giving his theological reason why we are to conduct ourselves in the way just described in verses 1 through 10. This is the beginning of that section on sound doctrine. What did he say back in verse 1? But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now he's giving them that sound doctrine that this conduct is fitting to. As we look at the book as a whole, and what we see in our passage here today, he is dealing with a fundamental misunderstanding concerning the grace of God. And in this regard, it's kind of interesting to compare. I just went through 1 Timothy not too long ago, and now I'm into Titus, we are looking at this, and it's interesting to compare these two. Both churches were at very different places in the life of a church. Here, Ephesus was. 1 Timothy was written to Timothy at Ephesus, and writing to him, it's a church that has existed for over a decade. There were elders established there, and yet when we look at Crete, we see a very different situation as far as the life cycle of the church. This seems to be a newly planted church, very infant churches, where Paul perhaps has just evangelized the island, and he's leaving Titus behind. He's trying to maximize his efforts. He would come in, he would share the gospel, and then he'd move on. He is now leaving Titus behind to organize the churches. That's what he's doing here. Despite where the differences here, where they were at in their life, it's surprising how similar the challenges facing them were. Both were being tempted by legalism. We saw this in 1 Timothy, where Paul, again, these are written, I put this here for a reason, these were written at roughly the same time in Paul's ministry, right at the tail end. We're in the mid-60s here, mid to late 60s that Paul wrote. Paul's going to be dead just here in a few years, martyred in Rome, and he writes 2 Timothy right before he does that. But these two are written right in this five-year window here. Presumably, probably past the halfway point. He seems to have had some ministry under his belt after getting out of his first Roman imprisonment. So he is he's writing at approximately the same time, and this is what he says to Timothy at Ephesus: "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." What's interesting here is when we look at Titus, we see a similar challenge confronting the church. Titus 1:14, it says, "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Here's the major difference, though. They're both being confronted with this temptation for legalism. But in Crete, this posed a unique challenge, because as newborn Christians, especially in the context of Crete, they were predisposed. They were predisposed to license. And he tells them that in chapter 1, verse 12. And I do not have that here, so you'll have to look at that in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." Now you know why Paul left. He left before he wrote this and said this to the churches of Crete. "Titus, it's your turn. You go and tell them. You go and deal with this issue." There was, it would seem, just in that culture, a very debased culture, you might say, where things had reached, you know, a point where everything was falling apart. Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Ready for a socialist to enter the office, I assume. "This testimony is true." This is the context that Titus was sent to clean up. That's important here, because he gives them an understanding of grace that will answer this kind of predisposition. Okay? Paul's answer is not merely to clamp down on conduct, but rather he instructs concerning conduct, but then also gives the vital understanding of the cross of Christ and what it set in motion in our lives, namely the grace of God that transforms us. Now, what I like so much about this passage that we're about to look at, and really I'm thinking chapter 2, verse 11 through 3:8, we're only going to look at a few of these verses, but when you look at all these verses here, it's amazing how it's almost like reading the Gospel of John mingled with Romans and just a touch of 1 Thessalonians mixed in with it. It's amazing how many themes Paul touches on in just these few short verses. He's writing very quickly and very concisely. And so he wants to just make his point here, give them that theological outline so that they have that underpinning for the conduct that he is giving them, teaching them in the book as well. Well, let's look at verse 11. It begins, "For the grace of God has appeared." Note the article here, "the grace of God." He is not talking about common grace. He is not talking about what Peter calls the grace of life. Peter talks about how a husband and a wife are joint heirs of the grace of life. There's just this grace in life that we all experience, believer and unbeliever alike. If you're married, you experience it together with your spouse. You're just going through life experiencing the grace of God. Common grace is another way we refer to this. But this is the grace of God. He has a very specific grace in view. This is the saving grace of God, as he will go on to describe it. Salvation, bringing salvation, is what this grace has done. And he says it has appeared. The saving grace of God has been manifested. It has already made an appearance on earth. This is grace past. And this grace past is what serves as the basis for grace present and grace future. The word appeared is epiphino. It means manifestation. It's from which we get our English word epiphany. It is frequently used to speak of a manifestation of the divine. For you prophecy buffs out there, you might, the name Antiochus Epiphanes might mean something to you. The great persecutor of the Jews in the intertestamental period, prophesied in the book of Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes, why did he take that name? Because he was claiming to be a manifestation of God. Antiochus Epiphanes, the manifestation of God. That's what this word denotes here. It has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Note a little later in verse 13 when he says that looking for the blessed hope and appearing, there's the noun form of our word, of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He leaves us not to wonder what he's referring to here. This is the grace of God that has appeared, and it has appeared in a person. That's how God conveyed his grace to us, his saving grace. It's wrapped up in a person. It appeared in the person of Christ. It's amazing as we study the Gospels. Jesus Christ never once is recorded as using the word grace. He really didn't have to. He was the grace of God. I love how John describes him in the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The law was given through Moses, and the law had a message. The law was, you must die. God is a holy God, and he will judge you according to your sin. But through Jesus Christ came a very different side of God, and that was the grace of God. God sent his Son so that you may live. The law says you must die. Christ, the message in Christ is that you can live. But Christ's whole life was the grace of God, from beginning to end, the way John is describing it here. Even the way Paul is describing it here. He is talking about the incarnation. The grace of God has appeared. His whole life upon this earth was the grace of God, reaching its zenith in his death, as he will refer to later. Well, this grace of God has appeared, and he continues on, bringing salvation to all men. Note the verbs here, bringing, appeared, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is all describing the activity of God here. In keeping with the grace of God, God took the initiative. We did not have to go up to him to get God's grace. He brought it down to us. Christ was, as we see here, the universal offer of God's saving grace to all men, he says. Very important here. Some feel the need to engage into hermeneutical gymnastics at this point and try to see something as all men is something different than all men. If you're wondering what Paul might have meant, look at chapter 3, verse 2. Where he's giving them instruction about conduct towards others, loving your neighbors, believer or not, loving your neighbors as yourself. And he says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, I don't think anybody's prepared to say, well, all kinds of men. Everybody but that guy. No, all men. Same context. What is he referring to? He is referring to everybody. that you encounter. What is he referring to back in our verse here? He is referring to all men. The grace that brought salvation to all men because it was sufficient for all men. John 2:2 says this, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world. Very important distinction being made there. Not just us, the whole world. I don't have time to look at all these. Oh, did I do that wrong? Okay. I must have got these out of order. Where am I at? If you could find for me 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 makes another very interesting statement concerning what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. It says, but false prophets, but by the way, later in the same context, he says, for whom the black darkness is reserved, if you have any wondering about where their destiny is. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. He bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. God's grace is sufficient for all, but as he will go on to show, it is only efficient. It is efficient for those who believe, the elect. It brings salvation to all men, but note how he narrows this in the next phrase, teaching us. He makes this transition without really any explanation. He's just high-stepping here. But he changed all men. Yes, it brought it to all men. But the activity that he describes further, teaching, is narrowed to us. There's a lot to be said in that little comma after to all men. What is the dividing line between this distinction he's making here of bringing salvation to all men and yet it only being teaching us? He doesn't speak of faith in this context. Faith is the dividing line. He doesn't speak of it explicitly in this verse, but note how he begins the letter, Titus 1:1. I didn't put it in there, did I? Titus 1:1 says, shouldn't be too far away. What am I talking about? Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. There again, he doesn't explain those two realities. He just states them plainly. The faith of those chosen of God. It states our choice and his choice side by side. No contradiction. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Say, Paul, you've been in the ministry a long time by now. Haven't you resolved this? No. He leaves them. He leaves that tension there. He doesn't explain it. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Those who have believed God. That's what he's writing for. That's who he's writing for. Those who have believed God. So faith is the dividing line. Salvation was brought to all men, but ultimately the letter he is giving, the grace, and he always starts his letters and ends his letters frequently, grace to you, right? He's teaching, he's bringing the grace of God, but ultimately it is for the faith of those chosen of God. The instruction he gives is for those who have believed God. Now I can get to my Spurgeon quote. I came across this. I thought it was great. I wrote this whole sermon just so I could use this quote, so we have to look at it. The system of truth revealed in the Scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read the book in one book of the Bible, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Yet I am taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not of him that willeth, nor of the man that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see it in one place, God in providence presides over all, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man wasn't so free to act that there was no control of God over his actions, I would be driven very near to atheism. And if I, on the other hand, should declare that God so overruled all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once to antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is our own weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can never ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Amen. Kind of lengthy. That was Spurgeon for you. But it makes the point. And we see that reflected here in our present passage, that Paul could in the same breath talk about salvation being brought, the grace of God bringing salvation to all men, and yet the ministry that we are about to speak of speaks specifically to us as believers. Well, verse 12, he continues, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is the unique ministry, the present ministry that is reserved solely for those who believe. It is for us. And he has already introduced the book that he is writing to believers. The word instructing here is unique. It's a unique word, and we need to talk about this word before we, so that we can understand what he is trying to convey to us. The Greek word is paiduo. Paiduo, the training of a child. Through teaching, yes, and if need be, through discipline. That's an important concept here. We do see this translated in various places. For instance, in Acts 7:22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Another instance where it is translated positively. In Acts 22:3, Paul speaks of himself as being educated under Gamaliel, same Greek word there. But you must understand that this word in the ancient world, education even, doesn't carry the same idea as it does today. When we talk about education, long gone is the kind of education that Paul was speaking of when he wrote this word. This was an education that, yes, it did have positive instruction, but it was also reinforced with discipline. And we are to understand this word in that light. He's writing in very summary form. And so each and every word, there's a lot in there. And this is an important word, and he chooses this word very specifically. What is the activity of the grace of God in between the first appearing and the second appearing that he will describe in a moment? We get the full orbed view of God's grace, God's our Father, how he is training his children in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. I have bolded all the instances where either the verb or the noun form of this word appears. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is a peace in grace. The grace of God does cultivate peace in our lives, but what's that intermediate step? What's the step preceding that peace? The peaceful fruit of righteousness, it's this activity of grace that disciplines us, that trains us, that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. Got another quote from Spurgeon for you. The grace of God provides us with instruction, but also with chastisement. As it is written, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As soon as we come under the conscious enjoyment of the free grace of God, we find it to be a holy rule, a fatherly government, a heavenly training. We find not self-indulgence, much less licentiousness, but on the contrary, the grace of God both restrains and constrains us. It makes us free to holiness and delivers us from the law of sin and death by the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the aspect of grace that appeared in Jesus Christ. It's a grace that doesn't leave you the way you were before you believed. It's a grace that transforms you, that disciplines you. This is not the grace the world is looking for. Does the world like free stuff? Oh, come on, that was funny. Yes. If we put a sign out in front and said, free hamburgers, and made sure the grill was kind of bellowing smoke out there in the driveway, yes. The world would come. But what if we put a sign out that said, free discipline? See, that's what we are signing up for when we receive the grace of God. We are signing up for a grace that is going to be working in our lives just like a father works in his child's life to cultivate him, to mold him, to shape him into the person that God wants him to be. The grace of God imparts and reinforces both negative and positive activities. We are taught to, in effect, say no, to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And we are taught to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. So both positive and negative aspects are being reinforced and taught through this grace in our lives. There is a negative withdrawal from activities and things that we used to engage in. And there is a engaging in things that we are brand new to us, that are righteous and godly and foreign to us at the time of salvation. Note that this activity is given very specifically, the time frame is given very specifically in the present age. In the present age. This is the age of grace. The age of grace is not the age of law. We already saw that in John. The new era has come. Paul is alluding to that era. It's the age of God's grace. It's not the age of law, but neither is it the age of license. Rather, it's the age of discipline. It's the age where God is working uniquely in our lives, in the lives of his people, to mold us into the image of his Son. This present age. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul has taken us from Christ's first appearing, and now his first appearing, the present age, and now we're talking about his second appearing, all in the span of three verses. Paul is really high-stepping it here. He is on a mission, it would seem. He couldn't stay long at Crete, and he doesn't have much time to write to Titus either. Verse 12 emphasizes the activities stimulated by grace. Verse 13 speaks of the attitude, or you might say the outlook stimulated by grace. It cultivates an outlook whose hope is with Christ, whose hope is in Christ, who is eagerly anticipating his return. There is negatively this holy discontent, just like there's a positive and negative aspect referred to earlier concerning conduct. Looking implies also a negative and a positive aspect as far as our outlook. There's this holy discontent in our with our life in this world. All this denial, all this saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires leaves you a stranger, an alien in this world. And you feel more and more like a foreigner all the time. You view the reappearing of Christ less and less as an intrusion and more as a blessed hope, as he calls it here. And you're looking for that blessed hope. You value that blessed hope. You are valuing something that you took no thought of before the grace of God came to work in your life. Note that Paul's discussion of God's grace takes him back to the person and work of Christ. It is the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace, the grace of God, is rooted not only in what he did as Savior, but also who he is as God. These two are always linked in Scripture. You cannot divorce the person and work of Christ. What does it mean to be God? Philippians 2, 6 through 11 explains this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See how he began that? He's God. He existed in the form of God. He was equal with God. And when he's exalted back to that position, what is he? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the appropriate response to the person of Christ. And that's what he says here in our present passage. He is addressing believers, and look how he addresses them. He says he is our great God and Savior. Now, in this present age, for believers, he is our. You have responded to him. You value him as your God, as your Lord and Savior. What does it mean to be Savior? Well, he goes on to explain that. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I love this verse for how it just marvelously interweaves his lordship and his saviorhood together. We get to see how they work together. Why was Jesus Christ dying on the cross? It's so that people would come to serve him. That people would be bought and purchased to be his own possession, to give him the worship that he's always deserved. That was what was taking place. Christ, in a way, I shouldn't say in a way, what we see in this verse is that Christ had a self-serving purpose on the cross. It is about you and it's about me only in a secondary sense. This was about Jesus Christ buying what is rightfully his. He should have never had to buy it in the first place, but in his grace, he took that step to buy us back. And that's what the word redeem means. We were his to begin with, but humanity chose to go its own way, and now he has bought us back from that choice to go our own way. That's our lawless deeds. And what he was doing on the cross was buying us back from those lawless deeds. To be what? To be his. Not to be our own. When you understand the cross from God's perspective, and that's what he's giving us here, when you understand the cross from God's perspective, disciplining grace does not seem all that foreign. What was Jesus doing there? He was purchasing for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's God's perspective on the cross. And he's enlightening these individuals to, okay, here's the theological basis for why we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of sound doctrine. This is the sound doctrine that informs your conduct, my conduct. In this context here where Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, what is the answer to that? It's the truth of the grace of God. What was Jesus doing for us on the cross? Well, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul anticipates resistance here. Remember who he's writing to. Remember the crowd, the group that he's just described. Titus was not to let anyone intimidate him into silence concerning this matter. Antinomians, those who turn the grace of God into license, as Jude talks about, this perspective on grace is offensive to them. It's not compatible with that antinomian mindset. The truth of God's saving grace is that it changes lives. It goes all the way back to Jesus, who he is and what he's done, rightly understood. You know, there was a reason in Spurgeon's quote when he talked about antinomianism. He was battling antinomianism in his ministry as well. This plagued those who were in the Calvinist circle, the circle of Calvinism, because, well, if we're eternally secure and it's all of grace, then how does it matter how we live? That's not the grace of God. That's not the grace of God that we see here. In our passage, it's a disciplining grace. It's a grace that doesn't allow you to stay as you were when you first came to him. Well, I talked about signs earlier, putting signs out in front of the church. What does the sign of this church say? Now you're all thinking back, what did it say when I walked in? That's not what I'm saying. You are the sign. You are the sign, not just of this church, but of the grace of God. Of the grace of God. You send a message to all around you, those all around you, about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know that? That's what this is. What this is all about. Remember where we started? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to one, their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, I urge young men, to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves, employees. Urge employees to be subject to their bosses in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God, of God our Savior, in every respect. Why is it that we conduct ourselves in this way? Because it sends the message, he says, that this is a grace that changes our life. We are a transformed people. We are a people zealous for good deeds. We're not here to malign people, as he'll go on to say, and be malicious and so forth. No, there's a change that has been wrought in us, a change wrought by the grace of God, and you send a message about who God is, who Christ is, as God and Savior. You adorn the doctrine that he has just given concerning the grace of God. So what does your life say about the grace of our God and Savior? Does your life say that he died to redeem you from every lawless deed? Does your life say that he died to purify for himself a person for his own possession, zealous for good deeds? Does your life testify to a disciplining grace? This was all about growing in the grace and knowledge. It's what teaching does. It's the grace of God to be taught, and then it's the grace of God when your Heavenly Father reinforces that teaching with discipline. God purchased you. You're not your own. You're his. And his grace is there to make sure that you stay his and that you're conformed into the image of his Son. Let's go ahead and do we pray now? I'll go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time to reflect upon